All right, so we're going to look at Isaiah 49 this evening. I've entitled this message, Things Concerning Him. It kind of seems like a little bit of an obscure title. So with holding on to Isaiah 49, turn forward in your New Testament to Luke 24. By way of introduction, I just want to kind of tell you where I got the title for this message, Things Concerning Him. And it comes from this passage, one of my very favorite passages in all of Scripture, Luke 24, starting in verse 13. And the context is Jesus has risen from the dead. It's Sunday, and there's a couple disciples that we're going to catch up with, and they're going to have an interesting visitor. It says, "Now behold, two of them," so speaking of two disciples, "were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." In other words, Jesus Christ dying, and then now there were reports coming around that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they're discussing this matter. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And that's just, how awesome is that? So they're walking along, they're talking about the whole situation with Jesus, and Jesus just kind of falls in beside him and starts walking with him, but he somehow disguised himself. He's God, obviously can do what he wants. And so they can't tell that it's Jesus. And he said to them, "Hey, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk?" And they're sad. "What are you guys all bummed out about? What are you talking about?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, so Lord Jesus kind of playing dumb, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." So kind of give a short synopsis of all that happened with Jesus. And he says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So guys are all confused. They're still hanging on to the whole Jesus is the conquering king, not the suffering savior. And they're just upset about everything. And notice how Jesus responds to them. Then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." I think that's very important. All that the prophets have spoken. In other words, they had only believed what would be called the good prophecies. The prophecies of Jesus conquering and of Jesus taking over and of the Gentiles, that are in power being pushed aside, things that will happen. We see in the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, but they didn't believe all the prophets. And it says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And here's the verse, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So that's where I've derived my title from, the things concerning him. Because as we look now at Isaiah chapter 49, as you go ahead and go back to Isaiah 49, we have one of those sections of Scripture that the Lord Jesus on that morning or that day, whenever time of day it was, as he walked with these two disciples, one by the name of Cleopas, he must have gone through Isaiah 49. Now, I'm sure it was a Cliff Notes version or Spark Notes. That's the new Cliff Notes. And I'm sure he kind of had to run through all these things. But this chapter is one of those chapters. And so we're only going to get to Isaiah 49 tonight. There's too much here to move too fast. Alan Redpath says of this chapter, "This chapter is full of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the words quoted could not possibly have their complete fulfillment in any other save in our Savior." He's the only one. So this is one of those areas concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 1 of Isaiah 49 says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples, from afar." If you're using the New King James Version, you'll notice that the "me" is capitalized, or the "m" in "me" is capitalized, and that's because the commentators, the translators of the New King James Version, believe that this refers to the Messiah, that this is the Messiah speaking, and I wholeheartedly agree, and that's the premise that we're coming from this evening. But notice what the Messiah is doing here in verse 1. He's calling to Gentiles. He's calling to those afar off, to those in the coastlands. And it's an interesting thing because as we've already seen through the book of Isaiah, and as we'll continue to see, that it's been God's plan to reach out to the Gentiles. that he wanted to use Israel kind of as that launching pad, or if you think in military terms, he wanted to use Israel as like that home base where you kind of bring all your supplies in, and then from that central supply area, you move out and you conquer a land. Well, God's wanting to conquer hearts for to save people, and so he's wanted to use the nation of Israel for this. And so the Messiah is illustrating this, how he's calling these people. And I think it's a neat thing to realize that the Lord is still calling Gentiles today. I'm going to have you move a lot of places because it's late on a Wednesday night and you might be a little tired. So again, stay in Isaiah. You hold on to Isaiah 49 and turn with me to Ephesians. Turn far to the right in your Bibles. Pass 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you'll get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And so we're looking for Ephesians there. There's a funny story as you're turning there. In one of the, I believe it was a New Testament class at the school, which were taken by freshmen, and they to memorize Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you know, they had the girls eat popcorn to remember Bible order. Yeah, that was, you know, girls eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And one girl was sitting there in class and realized, I didn't realize you can eat popcorn to learn your Bible. And so she wasn't thinking that it stood for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. She was thinking that you just eat popcorn. And all of a sudden, magically, you would understand where things were in your Bible. And so she was a little confused, and that would be nice, because I do enjoy a bowl of popcorn. But Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we see here this God calling the Gentiles, or Paul reminding the Gentiles that God had called them. It says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So in other words, they were called the uncircumcision by the Jewish people. That at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In other words, Jewish and Gentile believers are a part of one body in Christ, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. But through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I just love that. It's an awesome thing, because obviously being a Gentile, then I enjoy this very much. I enjoy that God does this. And just, it's a reaffirmation for all of us that God is calling people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That we can wholeheartedly and honestly, any person we meet in a school, in a workplace, wherever, is saying that Jesus Christ is calling you to come to him. That he's, the invitation is open to all. And in fact, we saw this way earlier. You don't have to turn there. But God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul goes to great pains in the book of Galatians to say that that seed is Jesus Christ. That was through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's a beautiful thing to realize that God has called all men to salvation. Go ahead and turn back to Isaiah 49, continuing on there in verse 1. The Messiah says, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And so this speaks of the Messiah's total consecration to the Father, that from the womb to the grave, the Messiah was called by God. The Messiah was empowered by God. And we know in reading in Matthew and in Luke that there was a supernatural conception, that Mary was a virgin. And so, therefore, God had this special ordination on this child's life. It wasn't like, you know, like some of us who go astray for a number of years, and then all that, you know, at a certain point, God calls us and we turn our lives over to him. Not so with the Messiah. There was never a time where he committed a single sin. Jesus was able to say in John chapter 8, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. You know, we say always a lot for all kinds of stuff, you know. Whenever we have an argument, you always say so-and-so. You know, and that's a common one among married couples. You know, and we overemphasize always. But Jesus isn't exaggerating when he says, I always do those things that please the Father. Always totally consecrated. And just a quick application for us. You know, are we on a daily basis consecrating ourselves to God? Are we seeking to make that our thing? You know, I want to be like the Messiah. I want to consecrate myself to him. I want to submit my life to him. Is he calling me in a certain area that there's this kind of area that he's saying, I need you to submit this to me. I want you to submit this to me. And you're like, no, I kind of want to hold on to this. You know, this is for me. This is my thing. But not so with the Messiah. He was totally consecrated to God for his whole life. Verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. It's made my mouth like a sharp sword. What's that talking about? It speaks of the power and the authority of the Messiah's words. John chapter 7, verse 46, I'll just read it for you. The context is the religious leaders want Jesus arrested because Jesus is always bad for business. He's causing trouble. He's messing things up. And he's rocking the boat. Not good for the status quo. And so they send some temple officers, kind of like the police force for the temple, and they go and send them to go and arrest Jesus, but they don't do it, and they come back, and the religious leaders are like, what's your problem? And they said to him, no man ever spoke like this man. They got to Jesus, and when they saw him speaking, there was nothing that they could do about it. And so also we read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, Jesus gives a sermon on the mount. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes would kind of like quote other people and never really kind of want to take a stand on things. And yet Jesus Christ just said, here it is. Perhaps you also are familiar with these Isaiah 49 verse 2. Maybe it reminds you of another verse or a couple of verses. We find those verses in Revelation. Revelation 1. Verse 16, John is on the island of Patmos for the word of the Lord, and he's been isolated there. And what happens? He has a vision of Jesus Christ. And in that vision, Jesus comes to him, and he, out of Jesus' mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So this is a common thing, but I want to turn to another one of my many favorite passages, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I love that because I always love it when there's a good ending, when the good guys win. And we're going to see that in Revelation 19. But again, we see a couple of places here in Revelation 19 where we see Jesus's the sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't, you know, kind of get creeped out. It's not a literal sword. It speaks of the power and the authority, again, of his words. Revelation 19, verse 11, John writes, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. So this flame of fire, it speaks of Jesus Christ's omniscience. You know, when you were little and you did something wrong and your mom or dad looked at you with those eyes of fire. They knew what you were doing. That's kind of what's going on here. And on his head were many crowns, speaking of authority. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, speaking of his sacrifice. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I believe that these are the saints coming back to earth at the end of the tribulation period. It's interesting. I always thought in reading this, I wasn't paying too close attention that we were going to get to fight. But as you notice, we're just going to be spectators. Jesus is going to take care of everything in a moment's notice. It says, now out of his mouth, out of Jesus' mouth, goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That was prophesied back in Psalm chapter 2. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God, Almighty God. So he's coming in judgment. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we might have to talk to Jesus about that, because that sounds awfully close to a tattoo. You know, and so I'm not sure about that there. Don't let your kids see that one. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and all flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now what's happening here is there's this great mass, these armies that are coming together to fight the battle of Armageddon, and then when they see Jesus Christ come, they're going to turn against Jesus Christ, and they're going to seek to fight him. And it's talking about the slaughter that's going to ensue. It says, and I saw the beast, speaking of the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So they're going against Jesus and against all of us. And then the beast was captured. And I always thought between verse 19 and 20, there could have been like a long, cool fight scene. You know, there could have been a lot of stuff going on. And it's kind of like Iron Man 2. You know, if you ever saw that movie, at the very end, it's just like over. It's like, wow, that's kind of disappointing. It's very anticlimactic verse between these two verses. Because everything's ready to... And then the beast was captured. And Jesus is like, he captures the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So with the word of his judgment, then they're all taken out. We see something similar in John's gospel when they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he speaks, and then the soldiers fall down. And so the power of Jesus' words, it's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, back to Isaiah 49, if you will, and I think it is this. It's the incredible power of God's word that causes people to want to restrain the Bible everywhere. Because if the words of Jesus just get out into people's lives, they have an amazing transforming effect. And so Satan seeks to kind of keep Bibles dusty and keep people from speaking his words, because they are that sword of the Spirit that comes forth. Now, it says in the end of verse 2, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. The Messiah is speaking of the Father, God the Father, hiding him in the shadow of his hand. This could refer to the hidden years of the Lord Jesus. And what I mean by the hidden years is there's a big gap between, you know, Jesus as a young child. He wasn't a baby. I don't want to explain the whole thing right now, but he was a young child when the three wise men, or however many wise men there were, came and visited him. And then we don't have anything to know of between them then and when Jesus is 12. And he's at the temple. And remember, his parents leave him behind. And then between that and when he's about 30 years old, we have all these gaps of time. And so it could refer to this time where God the Father kind of hid him in the shadow of his hand. But notice that Jesus is a special weapon. He has hidden me in the shadow of his hand. He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver he has hidden me. And so this hidden weapon that's waiting for the right moment to be released, that arrow to be released. I love the Lord of the Rings movies. I love the books better. But the movies, one of my favorite guys is Legolas. And you know, and he's if you're ever familiar with it, he's the elf that's the archer. And he can just bring those arrows out very, very quickly and cut down some orcs. And the thing is, with the Lord Jesus being this polished shaft, we have to just let the arrows of the Lord Jesus fly. You know, sometimes when we're witnessing to people or just sharing with people or whatever, we can just like beat around the bush. And I've always heard the term beat around the bush, but I was talking with a friend of mine, and he has a lot of old country sayings, a fellow worker at the school. And he talks about when you beat around the bush so much that you build a trench, and then you have to have a ladder to get back out because you beat around the bush so far down. It took me a minute to get it, and I was thinking about that. I was like, oh, now I see the imagery. But the thing is, we can like so explain why the Bible is trustworthy and this and that and so many things and never get to the Word of God and never get to Jesus. You know, maybe we just need to put that arrow of the Lord Jesus Christ in the bow and let it go and see what happens. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, the people are going to have to come to contact. They're going to have to come face to face with Jesus Christ. And it's funny because the Lord reminded me of that today as I was driving. And Ryan, if you know him, is a nonstop rambler. Gets it from his dad. You know, he comes by it honest. And so he was just talking about how everybody's going to see Jesus. And at first I was going to correct him and say, you know, only people who believe, because we talk about these things. We talk about heaven, we talk about hell. But then he's right. Because everyone will either come before him as a believer, or everyone's going to come before him as an unbeliever. Either at the Bema Seat judgment or the Great White Throne judgment. And so the Lord spoke to me through that, and it's like people ultimately someday are going to have to come face to face with Jesus Christ. And so maybe God wants to use us to kind of let that arrow fly early. And maybe it doesn't, you know, change their life at that moment, but at least we've warned them. And maybe we're going to be the ones to set the stage for what the Lord's going to do later on. Verse 3, and he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, this is very crucial here, these verses 3 and 4, because they can kind of do something to our theology. So we kind of have to look and see, who is this servant here in verse 3? There's really three main choices that people kind of go with. Number one, some people believe it could refer to Isaiah. That this servant here in verses 3 and 4 speak of Isaiah, and kind of it's a little, maybe a parenthetical section within this whole chapter. I really don't see a lot of credence for that. It could be Isaiah. It could be because Isaiah could be kind of frustrated with how his ministry has gone. As we look at verse 4, notice he says in verse 4, "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." So it could be Isaiah. We know that Isaiah's ministry was very difficult. Most people didn't listen to him. That's a choice. Second choice for verses 3 and 4 could refer to the literal nation of Israel. Could refer that God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and they're upset kind of in the midst of all that they've been through, because this prophecy speaks to them. Though it's a prophecy of the Messiah, it's kind of to minister to them in the time of captivity, to the Babylonians. Or there's a third choice here, that verses 3 and 4 could refer to the Messiah. And, you know, I've changed my view on this over time, and I've kind of come to the conclusion, at least from my own understanding, that these verses 3 and 4 do refer to the Messiah. Because as you look at the flow of this chapter, it really seems to fit better that way. You know, just because the "me" is not capitalized in verse 3 doesn't mean it can't be the Messiah, because that was a choice made by the translators. We don't think it's the Messiah, so we're not going to capitalize it. Because the Messiah was the true Israel, if you think about it. He was the true Israel. He was the one who was truly governed by God. He was the one that was the true vine, as opposed to what Israel was. Now, verse 4 is really the reason why people don't want this to be the Messiah at times, or have a hard time with it. Because they have a hard time for these words coming from the Messiah. "Then I said, I have labored in vain, and spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." They have a hard time kind of coming to grips with that, the Messiah saying that. But as we kind of look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you know, we can kind of understand that. If it is the Messiah in view here in verse 4, we can see the Lord Jesus being frustrated at times. I mean, just because he was 100% God, he was still 100% man. And he still had the same emotions like we did. Yes, always without sin. But in Jesus' sinlessness, we saw him become angry. We saw him become saddened. We see him become frustrated. In fact, we saw in Luke chapter 9, verse 41, when Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" We see that. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he was like crying out to the Lord, and he goes to seek comfort from his disciples. And what happens? They're crashed out. It's the biggest night of Jesus Christ's earthly life. He's sweating great drops of blood mixed with sweat, and his disciples can't even be there to help him out. And so I really don't have a problem with this being the Lord. Now, it could be Israel. It could be referring to Israel's bondage under the Babylonians and then their release under Cyrus. It could be Isaiah. I don't know. But either way you interpret it, I believe that the first part there of verse 4 is applicable to every believer who seeks to serve the Lord. If you serve the Lord for any amount of time, you're going to find yourself saying, "I have labored in vain, and I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain." You're going to feel that way sometimes. You'd be like, "Why am I doing this? It doesn't seem to be making a difference." Discouragement will come. But that's where the second half of verse 4 comes in. When we turn to the Lord and say, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. I mean, think about it from the Lord Jesus' human perspective. When he dies, there's his mother and a few other ladies and John, and that's pretty much it at the cross. That's his supporters. Everybody else is hiding or run away. And so from just a purely human perspective, it looks like for nothing. For nothing. And then yet, look at, if we trace the last 2,000 years, and we think about all that has come out of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we kind of see how this works. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I'm just going to run through some verses. You don't have to turn there, but just verses to encourage you, to encourage me, that what we're doing matters. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The Lord Jesus despised the shame of the cross, of hanging naked and of having that sin, the punishment for sin put upon him. And it says, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're to keep running the race, we've got to keep looking at Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's interesting. Isn't that interesting? It seems that Paul had Isaiah 49 verse 4 in mind when he wrote this, because he says your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Keep going. Going to reap a harvest if you don't quit. And then Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. People may not write you a thank you note or whatever for the things that you do, but the Lord sees. And you're not going to have to kind of hang around the throne in heaven and kind of, I wonder if the Lord remembers what I did back in 04. You know? He's going to reward me. He knows. He's going to reward you. And so the Lord sees how you serve him, and he will reward you. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so the Messiah was to bring Israel back into fellowship with the Lord. That's what he was trying to do. That's what he was seeking to do. They had strayed so far from where they first were. And Lord was trying to do this. And ultimately this would come to fulfillment through the cross. And we know that many, the early church was all made up of Jews. You know, or the lion's share was. And so, you know, that was the beginning. But it's important to also realize, as we study through the whole of Scripture, that God isn't through with the nation of Israel. Just always have to remember that. You know, God is not through with the nation of Israel. You can always read Romans chapters 9 through 11 and to remind yourself of that. And as Paul says in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Speaking of this great revival that will happen in the last days during the tribulation period. Now, I love that in verse 5 where it says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You know, we really see the Messiah's place in the eyes of God the Father. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God was well pleased with his Son. And this Messiah's strength, he came from the Lord's empowering. He says, my God shall be my strength. That God the Father empowered him. And we saw this in a very visible way at the baptism of Jesus by John. The Holy Spirit descends upon him as he begins his public ministry, and he's empowered for service. And I think that's an application for us. As we see ourselves running low on the power to serve the Lord, is to take that time and ask the Lord for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We need that empowering to serve him. Verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing? I'm sorry, it says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones from Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Makes me want to do a little jig to see that. That it's too small a thing, that the Messiah's salvation is too great to be limited to one nation. that needs to be for all nations. I'm giving you as the Messiah to all people. So it's very clear that the Lord's mission, the Messiah's mission, was to bring salvation to all people. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I love this because notice at the end of this verse, Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says that you should bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now listen to Acts 1, 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's the fulfillment of that. It's beautiful stuff. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. So even though the Messiah was sent to regather Israel to himself, and though there were those who believed in him, we know that the nation of Israel as a whole and in general rejected the Messiah. So there were individuals, but as a whole, the nation as a whole did not receive him. And they despised him. They abhorred him. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, prophesying of the Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And so that was the expectation, or that was what happened to the Messiah, that this horrible treatment. Continuing in verse 7, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So we see this kind of interesting thing going on here, that we see kind of this, depression or discouragement and then the encouragement. Or we see a prophecy of difficulty and then the prophecy of fruitfulness, kind of going through these different sections here. And so, though the Lord was despised in his earthly ministry, that wasn't the end of the story. Though he hung naked upon that cross and they put him in the rich man's tomb, it wasn't over. And what was going to happen is this is speaking of here in the end of verse 7, of all these people coming to believe throughout the ages. And not only, common people, but it says in the Gospels that the common people heard him gladly, but that, the muckety-mucks of the world, the important people of the world would also come to faith in him. These prominent people as well. Now, this also has reference to the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on planet Earth, and then all the rulers of the nation, however that's going to be set up in that time, will come and worship before him. And I love, though, the fulfillment of this. Also, we read in Revelation chapter 11. I'll read it for you. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When the Lord is going to take the reins of the nations. And we also see, though, this principle in verse 7 of the rejection of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ. I can think of no better place to see that than in Philippians chapter 2. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I think every believer can draw encouragement from this and realize, our time here on earth is not going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to be all wonderful stuff. It's going to be, there's going to be discouragement, there's going to be difficult, there's going to be heartache, but heaven's coming. And so just we see this always in the scriptures. There's the tough times and then there's that exaltation afterwards. And so we see this rejection and then exaltation in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have that rejection of the Messiah. It says, therefore, in other words, because of all that he did in verses 5 through 8, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I always find these verses to be a great encouragement because, we're called to live like the Messiah. We're in Christ and we're going to, be rejected to a great extent. But also there's coming that day we're going to be exalted. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so this beautiful symmetry here that we see throughout is just to be an encouragement, I believe, to us. And then to realize, hey, the Messiah, he went through all these things and these difficulties. And if he calls me to that, am I too good for it? Am I too good? The Lord was willing to do it. Why not I? All right, back to Isaiah 49, verse 8 now. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will preserve you. So we see the Father's hand upon the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. We see the Lord Jesus, you know how they wanted to kill him? They wanted to throw him off a cliff. They wanted to throw rocks at him. They wanted to do all these things to him. But it says in the scripture, you know, his hour had not yet come. So it speaks of this preservation, how the Father preserved him in his earthly ministry. We talked a little bit about kind of fulfilling your ministry on Sunday. But I believe these verses also apply to Jesus' resurrection. The fact that when Jesus, you know, died, he was raised again. And the Lord would, you know, preserved him in that way. It says in John 14, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And so the Lord was speaking through him and using him, and salvation came from him. It says, and give you as a covenant to the people. So I'll preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. The Lord, it's interesting, the Lord doesn't just bring a covenant, he is a covenant. And so there's a whole different thing. There's a difference between kind of making an agreement and being the agreement. You know, like when you sign a contract, you sign that contract, but you're not the contract. I mean, what if you were? You know, you're that piece of paper that's put in the safe deposit box. But that's kind of the idea here. A covenant is a treaty, an alliance of friendship, a pledge, an obligation between a monarch and his subjects, a constitution, and it was often ratified through a sacrifice. And so, like, if you remember with Abraham, he cut all those animals in half, and then he was going to walk through them with God, kind of ratifying the covenant. But God kind of put him to in a deep sleep, and so that only God walked through as this flaming furnace, showing that God alone was the covenant keeper. And so what's going on here, this prophecy and what we see in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ is our covenant. It says in Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's his blood that's the covenant. It's his sacrifice. It says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so it wasn't like Jesus just signed something for us. He became the sacrifice for us and sealed that covenant of himself in his blood. And it's kind of an interesting thing to dwell on. It says also here in verse 8, to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So this will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, the restoration of the earth. And Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. And that will come to fulfillment during the millennial kingdom. Verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. Jesus in his earthly ministry, he set free people who were in bondage to sickness and disease. He set people free from the righteous dead who were there in Hades waiting for redemption. He set them free. We read about that in Ephesians. Jesus set free those who were in bondage to sin and the law. And then in the tribulation period, he's going to set free people free who are being oppressed by the Antichrist, as we saw that in Revelation 19. So Jesus is pretty good at breaking people free. And we saw in Acts, you know, when Peter's arrested and Jesus sets him free and sends, you know, Bruce the angel to come smack him on the side and get him out of there. His name's not really Bruce, but I just think that's funny. To show to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. And so this speaks of the Messiah giving peace and freedom and provision. There's obviously shades of Psalm 23 there, being led by the water. But there's too much here to skip where there's a great reference to this. So if you would, turn with me once again to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 7, because we see these words from Isaiah 49 almost word for word in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. And what we have here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, are tribulation saints, people who have come to believe, to a saving faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and who have been martyred for their faith. They've been killed during the tribulation period by the Antichrist and his henchmen or others. So Revelation 7, starting in verse 9, notice the wording. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." So here we have this fulfillment of the Messiah gathering people from the coastlands, from all over the world. It's too small a thing for him to be Savior of only the nation of Israel. "Standing before the throne, before the Lamb," that's Jesus Christ, "clothed in white robes," speaking of their righteousness, "with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?'" So he's asking John, the Apostle John, and I said to him, it's John speaking, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the people have been justified by the Lord Jesus. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And here it is. "And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. And the sun shall not strike them nor any heat." So it's directly from Isaiah 49. It says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I just love to see how all these verses connect together. It's really cool stuff. Back to Isaiah 49, verse 11. We'll look at it now. It says, "I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim." And so the Lord calls the mountains his mountains, and he's going to make them a road. In other words, he's going to make them passable so that everybody, the people who want to, can come to him. They're going to come from afar. And the Lord's going to clear the way for the exiles to return and for believers to enter into the millennial kingdom. So really three things are in view here. Number one, there's the exiles leaving Babylon and going back to Israel. Also in view are, you know, the millennial kingdom, people coming into the millennial kingdom after the living through the Antichrist's reign of terror. And then we also see this land of Sinim here. It could be Egypt, or some have said China. We're not exactly sure what the reference is. But I think also verses 11 and 12 speak of people coming to salvation, of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, if a person truly wants to get to know the Lord, I believe they can. He says in the book of Jeremiah, "You're going to find me if you seek me with all your heart. If you search for me with all your heart, you'll find me." God's not playing colossal hide and seek. God wants to be found, and he's going to make the way for the person who truly wants to find him. Verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. What's going on, verse 13? Well, liberation is a reason for rejoicing. Being set free, whether being set free from the Antichrist, being set free from sin, or being set free from Babylon, it's a reason to rejoice. It's an exciting thing. And I think that we as believers, kind of like what we talked about on Sunday, our names being written in heaven, we've been forgiven of all our sins, there needs to be more rejoicing in our lives. Just rejoicing. And I think whatever, you know, Jesus says, wherever your heart is, wherever your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And so if our treasure is the fact that we've been forgiven by God and that we're a redeemed people and are on our way to heaven, you know, our heart's going to be lifted up. But if our heart is on lower things and our treasure is on lower things, that can be, you know, moths can come in and destroy, and robbers can break in and steal, and things can become corroded and just kind of go and entropy gets a hold of it, then what's going to happen is we're going to be lowered down. And so we need to rejoice in the freedom. But I want to be... One thing that I picked up from Mr. Miller, who's kind of the head honcho up at the school, he always talks about, you know, when you're on a road, there's a bar ditch on either side. You know, and I never heard the term bar ditch till I moved out here to West Texas, but I've heard it a lot since I've been here. And so, you know, we can be careful when it comes to this liberation that we have in Christ. There's kind of two bar ditches we can fall into. And we need to stay on the straight and narrow. One bar ditch is what we find in 1 Peter 2:16, where Peter warns believers, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So we can get over into that bar ditch, and we have freedom in Christ, and I'm free in Christ, and therefore I can use that to sin. Because Jesus has forgiven all my sins, so why not sin it up? You know, they're already all been paid for, why not? And so that's we have to be careful. But the bar ditch on the other side is to enter into legalism. And it says in Galatians 5:1, Paul tells the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Going back into this system, the unbiblical system of laws and regulations, you have to do this and you have to act like this, and it's, we have to be careful. Just stay on that road of freedom. You know, it's a good place to be. It's a good place to be. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. So here we have Israel in the midst of captivity under the Babylonians, perhaps even speaking of the time when they're going to be under the Antichrist, kind of coming down on them and seeking to destroy Israel, that they're going to feel like God has forsaken them. And that's going to be a common thing for even us as believers in the midst of tribulation. Where's God in all of this? Where is He? What is He doing? Jesus Christ, even on the cross, has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so that feeling, it's going to happen, but we have to, in those times, realize, okay, what does the Scripture say? And I love the response of God the Father here in verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Not likely. And not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will never forget you. So good. God says, even in the unlikely occurrence that a mother who's nursing her child would forget about that child, I'll never forget you. I'll never forget you. And we know that promise also applies to us as Gentiles, because it says for the believer, He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I won't forget about you. And whom He has predestined, you know, He is justified and He is glorified. And so He's not going to forget about us. And it's a sign of a parent who's willing to kind of let their child spread their wings, to kind of, you know, let them kind of do some things. And God is going to let us go through some things to grow us and to build us up. Verse 16, and this is so awesome. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And I think this speaks very clearly of the Messiah. That the Messiah, you know, He was going to go to the cross. And as He went to the cross and the nails were pierced His hands, that He has inscribed us as believers in His hands. A beautiful prophecy. And it's interesting that Jesus said to Doubting Thomas, we call him. I'm sure he won't be called Doubting Thomas in heaven. That'd be a bummer. John 20:27, Jesus says to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands. And beautiful that the Messiah would keep those nail scars on His hands, because He did it for you and me. He's inscribing us on His hands. Then He says to Israel there, your walls are continually before me. In other words, He hasn't forgotten about Jerusalem. The walls speak of health and strength and prosperity and security, and He hasn't forgotten. And He was going to rebuild those walls. Verse 17 and 18, your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes and look around and see. All these gather together and come to you, as I live, says the Lord. You shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So speaking of when the nations that had kicked Israel out, when Israel was released from Babylonian captivity, they were going to go back into the land, and they were going to pass people who were coming out of the land, who God kicked out, and who, as Cyrus had the decree to give the land back to them, they had to leave. So really what we have in verses 17 and 18 are the prophecies of the rebuilding of Jerusalem that we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 19, "For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have lost children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they?'" And so what God is communicating here is that the people who lost so much in the Babylonian captivity, when they came back, they weren't going to be able to comprehend God's blessing. That God was going to bless and put things back and give them more than they ever imagined. See that in the book of Job, where Job loses everything and God restores. And then I think this is also going to be true of those who lose everything and encounter such difficulty during the millennial kingdom, but who live through the time of the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom, and then they have all these children and they're going to be amazed at all God has done in their life. God is an amazing restorer, and I love it when it says, I think in the book of Joel, that he's able to restore the years the locusts have eaten, that he's able to do such things. Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." So speaking of the time when Israel is going to have great prominence, again, I sound like a broken record, but during the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to have that central place of prominence, and God is going to restore them to that thing that he wanted them to be in the first place. But I don't want to miss that last part of verse 23, "For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." I think that's such a good thing for us to remember. You know, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall walk and not grow weary. They shall run and not faint. And you know, they will lift up like eagles. And we know all those things. But just a simple verse, and I think the Lord kind of snuck that in there, just to let us know as believers, hey, why don't you just wait on me? Things may not come out just the way that you think they should, but you know, at the end, when you're with me and you see how I put everything together, you're not going to be ashamed of it. And there's not going to be a person in heaven who is ashamed that they serve the Lord, or ashamed that they trusted the Lord, or ashamed that they said, you know what, I don't know how this is all going to work out, but God does. And he says, you're not going to be ashamed if you just wait for me. Verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And so God will deliver them from Babylon. He's going to take care, and God is going to settle all accounts. That's what he's saying in those last verses. But as we close this time, and you know, I just want to remind all of us that ultimately it all concerns him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." It's about the Lord Jesus. If we would just keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus as we run the race, it's not going to make the race any easier. It's not going to make it a cakewalk. It's not going to be lazy boys and lemonade. Well, what's going to happen is that we're going to stay focused, and we're going to stay on that road. And as it said, you know, you don't turn to the right hand, don't turn to the left. Ask for the old ways, find that way, and then just walk in it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word and for your preservation of it throughout the ages. And Lord, I thank you for the excitement that it is to be able to see how your word fits together and see where things come to pass and to see how by your Holy Spirit you've inspired the writers, and what's in Isaiah comes up in Revelation and just seeing all the things fit together. And Lord Jesus, I just thank you most of all for you, Lord, and seeing you, and you're what makes the Scriptures so exciting. Lord, you're what brings everything together, because it is all about you, Lord. And that we know that when we see you in the Word, and we know how it fits in with your plan and what you're doing, that it just makes sense. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us through all the difficulties that come in living in this fallen world. Lord, we know that Satan and his demons are a reality in this world. We know that our flesh is a reality, Lord, but we know that you and your power are real, Lord, and you're going to one day conquer all these foes. So we thank you for your word. We pray. I just pray that everyone here would receive encouragement from your word, Lord, and you would give us all the power to keep running the race until that day when we see you face to face, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.